Brother Robert, we're delighted you're here this morning for our brand new Bible study, our brand new preaching series. We're actually going to be studying 1 John beginning this morning, and I'm glad you're here for the very first message on that. Glad to encourage you to be back tonight at 5:30. Brother Robert's going to be preaching, as we do every other Sunday night when we don't have church. So pray for him as he gets ready this afternoon and also keeps one eye open on the Masters tournament. He loves golf, so he'll be torn between praying, studying, and the Masters tournament. But I have learned all these years that you can do all three of them. You can multitask. So this morning we come to 1 John chapter 5. That will be our text, but we'll not really say too much about it. This is an introductory message, and just for those of you who wonder how we go about preaching and teaching God's Word, for several weeks, months, we've been doing what I call topical exposition. Today we begin what is the greatest love of my life, and that is to do continual exposition, that is to take a book and do sequential exposition, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, even word by word. And the reason we do that, the reason we study the Bible that way, is we believe in the literal, grammatical, historical, and contextual interpretation of the Scriptures. That's a mouthful, but it really says what I'm all about as your pastor teacher. We believe in the literal, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation of the Word of God. In other words, we're not reading what we want the Word of God to say. That's called eisegesis. We are using those 4 points to listen to what God wants to say to us. That's called exegesis. And that's what we'll be doing every week for the next several months. I think this series is going to go about 6 months. And the reason for that is I want some job security. So if I plan these long series, then I think I'll have to be here for a while. But nevertheless, I'm just kidding. You know that, don't you? We will go for a while in 1 John, one of the most fantastic books in the New Testament. One of the books that I have not, in the 27 years I've been here, I've not really preached much in. I did a mini-series a few years ago, 10, 15 years ago. But we're going to do an in-depth series this morning. And we're going to begin with an overview. We're going to read the text, we're going to explain the text, and we're going to apply the text. And the overview is where we're going to start today. One lesson that kind of gets the lay of the land and the text contextual idea of this passage. A lot of people don't like overviews. They'd rather jump into the deep end of the pool. But overviews can be important because they provide the context for us in which we can properly hear the message that God gave in a particular book or section. And please remember, 1 John, the little epistle that we're going to start today, was not written in a vacuum. It was written by a real man to real people facing real problems, real issues, and in a time when the church was facing some very real and serious dangers. And this morning, it speaks so powerfully and critically to us because we're living in a very similar time. We're living in a time when Christianity in America is very marginalized. It's very much put off to the side. If it's even mentioned on the major network news, it's mentioned in a critical way, at least, in a dumb way. So we're living in a time when Christ is marginalized, the gospel is marginalized, heresy is infiltrating the church, false teachers are coming in. So the issues that John faced 2,000 years ago as he originally wrote this are very much like we're facing this morning. We're calling this series Confident Christian Living, if you'll notice on the PowerPoint, that's the heading. Confident Christian Living. We're going to see in this next 25, 30, 40 weeks, that our confidence as Christians is not found in a self-help book you get at the bookstore. Our confidence is not found in a seminar or your good job or a promotion, but rather all of our confidence is deposited and found in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And John realized this. He realized that his life was a life of total acceptance and total understanding and total purpose in living because of one thing, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see as we open up the epistle today that John's very first subject in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we'll see this next week, is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was very precious to John. We'll talk more about John in a moment, but John, the oldest apostle, was one to Christ as a young man, and he had followed Christ all of these long years. And now we find him at the end of his life, maybe 95 years old, still clinging to Christ. still tenaciously preaching the gospel, still championing truth and love. That's the man we're going to begin studying today. So what we're going to do in this overview is I want to introduce the book with two major headings. Number one, I want you to see the writer and the message, the writer, and then secondly, the message. The writer of the epistle, first of all, then number two, the message of the epistle. Now look at 5:18 again. This is a very controversial passage we're going to begin with, and we're really not going to interpret it for you this morning, but I do want you to see it in context. We know, John writes, that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, you've heard me say this for years, that the Greek idea of the construction of that phrase is he does not continue to practice sin as a lifestyle, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway or in the lap of the wicked one. And look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So what we're going to see in this book, the Apostle John tells us, is Christ. But more than just Christ, John's going to tell us as the pages of this book continue to open and close that all of this knowledge of Christ is for a very practical purpose, and that is that we might walk with Christ, that we might have the life of Christ pulsating within us, that we might have a life of holiness and purity and safety and assurance, all these wonderful things. And John is telling us that's the kind of life he had. He had a life where he personally knew Christ, not only in the flesh, but in the spirit now as he walked with Christ. He spent many years defending the gospel. He spent many years loving Christ and serving him and suffering for him. And so what we're going to do is look into the life of a man who is perhaps the most consummate Christian who ever lived and ask the Lord to work that self-same thing in you and me. Amen? I want you to see five things about John and the writer of this epistle. First of all, I want you to see his faithfulness, John's faithfulness. John's faithfulness is seen in several ways. The first thing we want to notice is you'll never find his name anywhere in this book. The writer of this epistle never tells us who he is. He doesn't say, I, John, but from the earliest days of the New Testament, this book has been identified as a work of John the Apostle. In fact, one commentator I was reading said the very fact of the absence of his name is really an argument in favor of him being the author, meaning because this book was written late in the first century, though his name is not mentioned, John calls for an obedience to his words that could only be written by someone who had vast experience and who had a personal authoritative calling upon his life. He says in chapter 4 and verse 6, you listen to us if you're from God. You listen to us. And only someone who had the influence of the last of the apostles could ever say anything without giving some credentials. It's interesting that even Paul, who was the preeminent writer and Christian of the New Testament, gave his credentials time and time again. But John sees no reason to give his credentials. As I mentioned a moment ago, he was the last living apostle. This book was written about 95 AD, so John is in his closing years as a preacher. He's in his last years as an apostle. Tradition says that he was in Ephesus when he wrote this epistle, and he was the last of the apostles. The others were all gone. And I would just ask you if you've ever experienced that with your family or with your work associates or in travel, if you've gotten into a situation where everybody has gone and you're the only one left behind. Maybe your parents moved when you were in college to another part of the States, and you had to live there by yourself and you didn't know anyone. Well, that's kind of the spirit of John as he writes this epistle. John is a man like we are. 60 long years have passed, and John is now alone, and he's left behind because all of the other apostles are gone. They've been martyred, and they've gone to heaven. So there's that sense of longing for heaven in John's heart, I'm sure. There's that sense of wanting to go on to be with the Lord. But there's a dynamic spiritual principle and lesson that we can learn here, and that is this. If we're still here, how many are still here? There is a reason. If we're still here, there is a reason. And we cannot allow our longing for heaven to take away from us that sense of urgency to serve Christ right now. John is the last apostle. The rest are all gone. He's all alone, but he's still serving the Lord. He's still loving the Lord. And oh, by the way, his greatest work ever is yet to be written. What is that? The book of Revelation. He's yet to write that. He'll be banished to the Isle of Patmos, a prisoner's island, and he'll be caught up into the third heaven, and he'll receive that fantastic information about eschatological things. But right now, he's all alone, and yet he's still faithful. His faithfulness is seen here as a man not only who's all alone, but his faithfulness is seen here as a man who has endured suffering. If you would take the time this week and read over in Acts chapter 4, you would find out that early on in the birth of the church, John was arrested for preaching the gospel. He was arrested for naming the name of Jesus Christ, and it didn't stop there. He continued to be persecuted as the other apostles were all the rest of his life. There is a temptation when you and I get late in life and we're faced with a matter of potential suffering to back down. Or even worse, to back off in the face of suffering and adversity, but not John. Listen to John as he writes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle of that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." John says, "I am where I am as a 95-year-old man because I was faithful. I was your companion and your brother in what? Tribulation." So John is identifying himself as a man who's been suffering for 60 years. And what had happened at this point is they had exiled him. They had taken this aged man of God who was probably not in good health and exiled him to a prisoner's island. And there John would get the revelation about the seven churches from Christ. And he would write that divinely inspired material. But his faithfulness stands out to me as a marvelous thing. His faithfulness is challenged by his age. His faithfulness is challenged by his aloneness. He's the last of the apostles. His faithfulness is challenged by his potential suffering. But there's something else here that would have challenged his faithfulness, and that is his faithfulness is challenged by the troubles that were on the horizon for the church in the age in which he was living. You may not get this if you just read the book of 1 John, but trouble is brewing. The church is about to go into a very difficult time. In the early part of the first century, the trouble that came against the church, the heresy that came against the church, was what we call legalism. Legalism coming from the sector called apostate Judaism, where the true grace of God was being threatened by this false doctrine called legalism. Now, as the early part of the late part of the first century closes, the problem, the threat, is no longer legalism. It is now called Gnosticism. It's a brand new danger that's going to come against the church, and it's going to go out throughout the second century as well. And the seeds are being planted, and the dangers are starting to build up. The gospel is going to be attacked in John's last days by this false doctrine of human philosophy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a liberal, wicked idea that basically says that Christ didn't possess the divine nature. Or at best, he possessed the divine nature when he was born at his incarnation, and then his divine nature left him at the crucifixion. Now, it is true that Christ did have the Spirit of God descend upon him at his baptism, but it is not true that the Spirit of God left him at the cross. Gnosticism also teaches that he only appeared to have a body and he really didn't have a human nature. Is that true? Absolutely not. So John had to take that on, even as an old man, deal with that as a 95-year-old man, and address the true nature of Christ. And this is a marvelous book for Christology. Christology being the doctrine of Christ. And this is a marvelous book. This would be Christology 101, if you want to call it that, where John takes on Gnosticism, but he takes on Gnosticism through this divinely inspired letter about the true nature of Christ. He was God of very God. He was man of very man. So despite his age, despite his loneliness, despite the potential of more suffering when new problems arise, John remains faithful. One of the temptations, as I mentioned a moment ago, of age is the tendency to live in the past and not be a man of God presently. But in spite of all the temptations that came against him, here is John, faithful to the end, loving the Lord Jesus, loving the church, loving the truth, ministering to people. And I would ask you this morning as we start the book of 1 John, is that what you want for your life? I want that for your life. I don't want us to just be coming to church, going through the motions, playing church Sunday after Sunday. Do you desire to be faithful to the end of your life? I know in the last couple of years, if someone asks me, Pastor, how can I pray for you? What can I do to help you in prayer? I immediately say to them, pray that I'll be faithful. Pray that I will finish well. Pray that I will be faithful to the end. That's John. He's faithful at every phase of his life. He's faithful pursuing the things that God's people ought to be pursuing. So this letter has been written in the closing years of John's life, and it testifies to the faithfulness of the Apostle John as a true man of God. Listen to the Apostle Paul a few years earlier in 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ, and listen to this, stewards of the mysteries of God. We have been entrusted as stewards with the mysteries of God. The sacred secrets that were not revealed in the Old Testament are revealed in the New Testament. We have been given that. Now, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 4, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. So you see the faithfulness of John in just the existence of this letter. But you see the faithfulness of John in which this letter talks about him as a faithful, godly, older man that is faithful to the end. Second thing I want you to see about the writer is the love of John. We've seen the faithfulness of John. Secondly, the love of John. His mature affections are seen not only in what he writes, but his mature affections are seen in how he writes it. So not only do you see the faithfulness of John in the existence of this letter, but you see the love of John in the letter itself. And I want you to see that as he longs for people to mature, as he longs to pass truth on to people. Why? Because he loved them. He expresses what he expresses it in a way that he desires to, because he loves people. Do you notice here in this passage, 7 times in this letter, you're going to hear John say to those who read the epistle, you are my little children. In 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write unto you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:12, I write to you little children, because your sins are forgiven you. 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. 1 John 5:21, you are of God, little children, and have overcome. I read that one. 7 times it says what? Little children. John writing these Christians in Ephesus, John writing the whole universal church throughout the ages, my dear little children. That is his relationship. It's not just that he writes sacred epistles, God-inspired epistles. He writes them from his heart. The famous church father, Papias, who heard the Apostle John preach, can you imagine that? In a letter says that the term little children speaks of a sincere childlike devotion. So when John is addressing the church at Ephesus, when he's addressing the churches all over the world, he is speaking to them as the little children of God. It's a term of deep, warm affection as an older man loves younger Christians and ministers to them. My dear little children, that's what he would say about you and me this morning if he visited our church. Oh, my little children. And I'm sure you could just feel the love oozing from him. But the second thing that he does in this epistle is 6 times in this letter, he refers to these little children as beloved. Oh, my beloved ones, listen to them. In 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome. That's not the right verse. 3:2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 3:21, beloved, now we are children of God. I read that one too. 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 4:1, beloved, 4:7, because beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Over and over and over, 7 times John says, beloved. So early on in this book that's all about Christian growth and spiritual maturity, really a brief letter, John addresses these dear Christians in terms of deep affection, little children, beloved children. And he writes this, remember, from a heart of love, a heart that's filled with love for them because his heart is filled with love for the truth. And as we examine this, we need to examine ourselves in light of this passage. Do we here this morning have a deep and genuine love for God? Do we really love this truth that we have in his inspired word? Do we really love God's people? Do we really have a deep and genuine love for God's truth? That's the Lord's concern for his church, because we love the Lord's church and we love the one who died and gave himself for the church. We love the truth of God that he's given to the church. So John was a man of love. John was a man of faithfulness. Number three, write this down. John was a humble man. John was a humble man. I mean that, and I say that because his name, once again, is never mentioned in the epistle. This is not something unusual, because the Gospel of John doesn't mention his name either. In the Gospel of John, he simply identifies himself in this way, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the disciple who leaned his head on Jesus' breast. For John, that's the greatest thing that he could say about himself. He isn't concerned about his name being placarded and his name being known. He never mentions himself in this gospel. For John, the greatest glory was what he really gloried in, and that is not that he loved Jesus, but that Jesus loved him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but God loves us and sent his son to die for us. This is what amazed John. This is what stood out in John's life. Not his devotion to Christ, but Christ's devotion to him. Is that what amazes us this morning? Is that what grips our hearts and minds, our devotion to Christ? Or is it Christ's devotion to us? Is that what blesses and motivates me, that I am what I am by the grace of God because Jesus loves me? John writes elsewhere, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. That was John. He also delighted in what he said was his chief form of service, because in 2 John, he refers to himself as the elder, and in 3 John, he refers to himself in the same way. This is John's heart. This is his service. He is a shepherd. He is an aged pastor to the Lord's church. In Revelation, he refers to himself as your brother and your partner in what, John? In the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he addresses himself. This is a man with great humility. And we know this, don't we? The longer a man or woman, normally Christians, walk, the more they will be amazed that God has loved them and God continues to love them and pour his grace out upon them. The longer we live and walk with Christ, the more we will find ourselves glorying in him and not anything else in this world. The more the things of this world will lose their value, they'll lose their luster, and we will be captivated with him. So do you see the faithfulness of John, the writer of this letter, then the love of John, and then the humility of John? Look at number four, the courage and passion of John. The courage and passion of John. I've mentioned this and alluded to it already, but one of the great temptations of age is that we can be tempted to tone down the truth, that sentimentality outweighs the side of love that requires straightforward, confrontational truth. As many of you know, I went for my undergrad work at Tennessee Temple University in Chattanooga, Tennessee, a great school in its day, a school, sadly, that doesn't exist anymore, like most Christian colleges are falling apart and going by the wayside. The age is not allowing for Christian education in many quarters. They're not allowing freedoms like they used to. So I went to Tennessee Temple when it was at its heyday. I remember I was as an MP, as a soldier in Germany, my wife and I prayed about where we wanted to go to Bible college, because we knew as soon as we got out of the army, we were going that direction. I met a missionary from Chattanooga. He was going to Germany, and he talked me into going to Tennessee Temple. I was already going to Bob Jones, and I ended up at Tennessee Temple. And I'm convinced that was the Lord's will for my life, because at that point, Temple had this stalwart, blazing, Joshua-type president, Dr. Lee Robertson. And he would pound the pulpit, and he would stand for truth. He was a Southern Baptist that came out of the Southern Baptist Convention and became an independent Baptist, and he led a church of 5,000 and a school of 5,000, and man alive, it was good old Southern Baptist stuff everywhere. Brother Andrew sang a Southern Baptist song, and that was good. That's what I cut my teeth on in Bible college. But Dr. Robertson, as he grew older, and I say this with great care because I emulate him in many areas, he grew soft. And I was telling my wife this week, just remembering our past, how he allowed things that pastors shouldn't allow. And he allowed things that to go on in the church that were never made public. They were never disciplined. The church had no form of church discipline. And so sin began to encroach the church. And the old man that was fiery for his faith suddenly just oozed love all over the place. But it was kind of a sloppy agape. It was kind of an easy mentality of just love everything and don't mention the sharp truths of the Word of God. As I mentioned a moment ago, what happened to Highland Park Baptist Church? What happened to Tennessee Temple? Gone. That whole legacy that Dr. Robertson had is gone. And it's literally heartbreaking. My wife and I can't go back there and visit the area because the library where we used to study and the dorms where the single folks lived and the cafeteria and the big 5,000-seat auditorium are all gone. The bricks fall. It looks like a ghetto. Honestly, looks like a ghetto. Because there is a temptation in old age that we tone down the truth. For John, though, we'll find this out every week as we go through this letter, it's truth or error, isn't it? For John, it's right or wrong. For John, it's truth or a lie. And I think the lesson that we learn here from the introduction is we continue our walk with Christ, we must, by the Holy Spirit, retain our courage and our passion for truth. Now, we might need to share it in a more loving way. I've had to do a lot of repenting over the last 45 years for the way I conveyed the truth. Because when I was a young guy, I could skin a cat in the pulpit. And I could pound the pulpit so hard that my knuckles would bleed. And I thought that was really, contending for the faith when it was nothing more than a bombastic expression of my flesh that I knew people liked. So we have to be concerned about that as we grow older, that we continue standing for the truth. We should never lose our passion to speak the truth in love. Amen? So we see John's faithfulness, we see John's love, we see John's humility, we see John's courage and passion. Finally, number five, we see his pastoral heart. John's pastoral heart. He is concerned that God's people know some things, and he's concerned about their spiritual well-being as a Christian, and you see it all the way through the epistle. Notice several things. He's concerned about their safety. Look at 2:26. 2:26 of the epistle, these things have I written to you concerning those who try to what? Deceive you. He's concerned about their safety. He says, here's what's going on. There are false teachers out there who are trying to deceive you. And I write these things so that you'll understand that. So he's going to write us, he's going to write them, and he's going to tell us why he wrote us and he wrote them. And he's writing us, first of all, because there are false teachers who are trying to deceive us. Look at verse 27, chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you need not that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. John said, I'm writing these things to you, church, so that you won't be deceived. You have the Holy Spirit within you. He is the resident truth teacher. So what's John concerned about? He's concerned about their safety. Look at 5:13. Secondly, with this pastoral heart, he's concerned about their assurance. He's concerned that they would know they have eternal life. Look at 5:13. These things have I written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I'm just going to tell you in advance, as we dig into this book next week, if you're born again, the epistle of 1 John will give you awesome assurance. It will affirm you like nothing you've ever read. You will see yourself in this letter and you will say, this is what the Lord has done in my life. Weak and knobby-kneed as I am, this is what God has done in my life. But if you are not born again, This is one of the most disturbing books that you'll ever read, because it will torture you. It will absolutely expose your lostness. So John said, one of the reasons, because of my pastoral heart, that I'm writing to you is that so that believers will recognize what God has done in their lives. Notice in 2:1, he writes for their purity. He writes this for their purity. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord. John will go on throughout the epistle and share some of the ways that God has dealt with our sin and how we can deal with our sin. But notice the motive, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. We're going to learn later that everyone who sets their hope in Christ purifies themselves even as he is pure. So John writes this epistle as a pastor so that people would pursue purity. Then if you look at 2:12, he writes this to encourage them because they needed boldness. As I've said earlier, he encourages them to have boldness. 2:12 says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and have overcome the wicked one. I am not writing this, John says, because I'm in doubt what God wants to do. I'm writing this because I want you to know that you're in Christ and what your position is. Whether you be an aged father, a young man, or a little child, I want you to know, whatever state you're at spiritually in growth, I want you to know, folks, what the Lord has done for you. So he writes this epistle as an epistle of encouragement and boldness. Look at 2:21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. He also writes for their salvation, that all who hear this letter read and taught and preached will examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. That all of us would understand the difference between the person who says things and the person who actually possesses salvation. A person who actually says they know God and a person who does not, just feigns that. A person who says they are righteous and the person who's actually been given a gift of righteousness and has been made righteous in Christ. So if we're not born again, some of you may be in for a rough ride. But I guarantee you, if you'll stick with a rough ride, on the other end of the ride, you'll come out knowing Christ as your Savior and having absolute tremendous assurance about that. Look at John 1:1, 1 John 1:1. We're going to pick this up next week, and this will be a delightful study next week as we look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. But let's focus on 1:1 and following for a moment. That which was from the beginning, that's an interpretive problem. We'll talk about that next week. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, here's what I want you to see. I'll just throw it out, and then we'll spend the rest of our time in 1 John interpreting it, okay? I want you to think about this. John doesn't use the word fellowship here the way many Baptists do. Now, I'm not slamming Baptists, okay? I am one. I'm not like Charles, I'm trying to think of the great Southern Baptist preacher who said, I'm Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. I'm not like that. So I'm not slamming the Baptists. I just want you to notice that John doesn't use the word fellowship the way most Baptist churches do. In the book of John, you are either inside the fellowship or you're outside the fellowship. If you're in Christ, saved, you are in the fellowship. If you're not saved, you don't have fellowship with the Father or the Spirit. Everybody got that? Again, John writes this and says, and this is crucial to see next week, this is what makes your joy full, to know you're in the fellowship. Because if you spend all of your life bouncing back and forth from thinking you're saved, thinking you're in fellowship and out of fellowship, you're going to be a hopelessly stunted Christian. But what a great time of rejoicing comes in your life when you suddenly realize, when I trusted Christ as Savior, I'm in the fellowship. Every one of you who are saved this morning are in the fellowship. That's what makes our church so full of joy. That every one of us come in here with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, and we have fellowship in the Godhead. So here you see the pastoral heart of John. He is concerned about their safety. He's concerned about their purity. He's concerned about their assurance. He's concerned about their very salvation, that they would have fellowship and their joy would be complete. What a blessing, what a wonderful thing to grasp at this morning, that you don't have to worry about sinning and all of a sudden falling out of fellowship. You are in fellowship. You're in the fellowship of the Godhead, and that will never change. I'm reading about five delightful books right now. But I'm reading one that, an interesting book, because it was given to me by a Vietnamese Christian. My grandson and granddaughter, Josh and Kelsey, go to college at Boyce College in Louisville, Kentucky, where Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is, and I met one of Josh's friends, and his name is Zhang, and he's full-blown Vietnamese. He's a believer. He's one of the most inimitable people on campus. My grandson Josh says he sleeps on the floor just to remind himself where he came from, and when I met him a few weeks ago following our trip to Hilton Head, he says, "Pastor, I have a gift for you." Well, Josh brought it back to me, and it's a story. It's the life of John Owen. And John Owen was an amazing puritanical nonconformist Christian preacher. He was part of the Civil War in England in the 1800s. He hooked up, of all things, with Governor Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell, General Cromwell, asked John Owen to come and be his personal chaplain. John ended up being the chaplain to Oxford University. Tremendously brilliant man. But I read something, and I'm savoring every word and every sentence as I read it, that John Owen wrote some things that, as far as we can tell, no other nonconformist puritanical preacher ever wrote about. And that was John Owen's passion, as he wanted to have fellowship with the Holy Trinity. He wanted to have not fellowship, I'm talking about from 1 John, but personal walk with each member of the Godhead. And he pursued that with a passion for about 20 years of his life. And he wrote extensive volumes about how Christians in the church, we need to understand that every member of the Godhead wants our affection. Every member of the Godhead wants to do a work in our life. God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. And so we need to cultivate that. And as we go through 1 John, we will do that. And I will continue reading this book so I can give these nuggets to you. Here's the amazing thing. This was a time of unbelievable civil war in England. And Cromwell said to John Owen one day, "I'm marching 12,000 of my troops to Dublin. We're going to wipe Dublin, Ireland out." And John was wrestling with that. John Owen, the great preacher, the great Puritan, the great nonconformist preacher, he wrestled with that. Because he knew how powerful Cromwell was. Get this, Cromwell mustered 12,000 soldiers who were singers, and they sang the Psalms as they marched to Dublin. In the name of God, they delivered this awful, awful military assault. And people were killed by the thousands. Babies, kids in Dublin, Ireland, were killed, and Cromwell was the victor. But John Owen never got over that. His heart was so broken that he, as a preacher, would attach himself to Cromwell, who in human history, English history, goes down as a great, great, tremendous leader. And I'm not undermining that. I'm just saying some things went on that John Owen went through that caused him on the other end of it to come out and say, "Oh, I want my heart to be so in fellowship with God the Father. But I don't want to neglect God the Spirit. But I don't want to neglect God the Lord Jesus." So his life for the next 20 years was passionately given to understand this companionship with the Godhead. John is talking about his faithfulness here. He's talking about his love here. He's talking about his humility. He's talking about his courage and boldness. He's talking about his pastor's heart. And you notice in every point, he just doesn't talk much about himself. He talks about what Christ has done in his life. And we'll look at all five things as we develop this study, but I hope this will bring you back next week. The second thing I want to tell you this morning is not only the writer of this epistle, but I want to talk to you about the message of the epistle. What is the overall message of 1 John? How would we say this epistle has a theme? Well, I think John MacArthur captured it best when he described 1 John this way, and I quote, "The overall theme of 1 John is a recall to the fundamentals of the faith and also back to the basics of Christianity." It's a good theme. He says, the overall theme of 1 John is a recall to the fundamentals of the faith, and he also said, back to the basics of Christianity. Now, I want you to see three quick things about that. Number one, John deals in this epistle with certainties, not possibilities. That's exactly what John is going to do as we open this week after week. He's going to deal with certainties and not possibilities. He's going to not take us down the road of doing something weak. He's going to get down to the brass tacks of the matter. He's going to get down to the essentials and what they are, the basic things that are true of biblical Christianity, the things that should be true for every Christian. John is not going to talk about opinions. He's not going to talk about conjecture. He doesn't deal much with the ifs because his epistle is so black and white. What do we do when a person comes to us and says, what if a person who is really saved, do you think, Pastor, they could go on in sin and live in sin? What if a person is really saved? How long could they go on in sin? Is it 12 weeks? Is it 4 weeks? Is it a year? Well, John doesn't deal with how long. He just says they won't continue in their sin. He writes it very black and white, very much down to the brass tacks. It won't be their lifestyle. It won't be their pattern of life. We ought to be grateful this morning for what the Word of God succinctly says. And John's advice to those who are living in sin is get out of it. Demonstrate that God has done a work in your life. Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Amen? So John deals with certainties, not possibilities. Number two, as he writes this epistle, he deals with the fundamentals of the Christian faith. He deals with the fundamentals of the Christian faith. What separates the genuine believer from the mere professor of religion? What is the true gospel? What would be a distortion of the true gospel? Do you really have to believe to become a Christian? Do you really have to have faith, or can you be like the Unitarian Universalist Church down here? Just believe anything. Doesn't matter. Just believe anything. God will give you a pass and let you into heaven. He shows here not only the fundamentals of the Christian faith, but he shows here how serious false teaching is. How serious false teaching is. There is no tolerance, zero tolerance in this book for those who subvert the truth. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God. You test the spirits. You take your Bible, not your thinking, not your feelings, not somebody else's writings, but you take your Bible and you test the spirits. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now look at 2:26. These things have I written unto you concerning those who try to deceive you. So there's a warning here. There's a concern on John's part that the people who read this book understand how serious, deadly serious, false teaching is. Little children, let no one deceive you, 3:7 says. Now I want you to notice, he calls them prophets. He started out calling them deceivers in the epistle, but as you move on, he calls them prophets. In 2:18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. He goes from talking about teachers who are false to prophets who are false, and now he calls them Antichrists. That's pretty strong language. He goes beyond identifying them by name. He also describes the spirit that's operating in them. It is the spirit of Antichrist. 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he talks about the spirit of that false prophet. basically what John is going to tell us in this epistle is basically this. If you don't have Jesus right, you have nothing right. If we as a church are off one iota on Christ, we have nothing to offer people. Listen to 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen? We don't have to worry about false teaching ripping us away. We have the assurance that God's people, if you're part of the true church, will overcome error. We have the resident truth seeker, truth teacher inside of us. And then finally, number four, talking about the epistle itself, he shows the pathway to true Christian living. We will learn that as we turn these pages every week, the pathway to Christian living. You know where it all begins? If God enables you and me to be victorious and mature as he wants us to be, it all begins, John will tell us, with a proper belief about Jesus. As believers come to know him through the truth, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we live our lives out of a knowledge of him. Now the question is, what do you and I lose when we love sin? As I mentioned a moment ago, I grew up in a tradition that said, when you sin, you lose your fellowship with God. But John doesn't use the word that way, fellowship. What you lose when you continually sin as a Christian, number one, is joy. And you know that because we've all been there, haven't we? We've gone through some periods, whether it be a day or a week, a year or 10 years, where we lost our joy because we didn't deal with sin. And you live that way for too long, you develop another problem, and that is a lack of assurance. So when you won't deal with sin in your life, John says, you lose your joy. Secondly, you lose your assurance. And Peter says, if you just go over a page or two to 2 Peter, we don't have time to do it right now, but Peter says that we are perilously close to lapsing into a spiritual condition where we don't see things correctly. It's called spiritual myopia, where a person can get spiritually nearsighted. Peter describes it this way: they can forget they were cleansed from their old sins. Or in other words, it's possible to be saved, to be a saved man, and live like a lost man. If you lose your joy and you lose your assurance and you lose, number three, the knowledge of the truth because you're not tending to truth in your life, then it's possible to live like a saved man. So we look at that guy and say, he must not be a Christian. He must be lost. When all reality, John will say he might be in the family and fellowship, but the problem may be that he's not dealing with sin in his life. And therefore, he's lost his joy, and he's lost his assurance, and he's lost his love for the truth. So as we close this morning, I trust that you will join me as we begin this epistle, understanding this has kind of been a class. I understand that's not been a preaching service, but join me this morning in saying, number one, Pastor, I'm with you. I want to be a faithful man. I want to be a faithful woman. I hope you'll pray for me that I will be faithful to the end. I want to be, number two, a loving man. I don't want to just be all truth without light, all truth without emotions, all truth without feeling. I want to be a balanced man. I want to be a loving man. I want to be a humble man. I want to be like John and be humble. Number four, I want to have a passion for truth, and I want to be courageous in preaching the truth in love. I want to walk in certainties, not opinions. I want to walk in the fundamentals of the faith. Lord, I want to love you, and I want to love your children. And then, Lord, I want to know joy, and I want to know purity, and I want to know assurance. John knew all these things as a 95-year-old apostle. And before he goes off the scene, he picks up this letter, and he writes it, and it is a fantastic letter. And I would encourage you to do something that I'm going to be doing, and that is reading through 1 John once a week. So that when you come to church on Sunday mornings, you'll be somewhat updated. You will have the epistle once a week in your mind and heart through reading. It probably take you about 25, 30 minutes at the most. But oh, how it would bless you to get ahead of what I'm doing so that you're primed, you're ready to come and listen and hear the truth as we exegete it and exposit it every Sunday. Let's bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the richness of your grace. We're thankful once again that you've loved us with this out of the ordinary strange and foreign kind of love, John said. And we rejoice in that this morning. You didn't have to love us, Father. You didn't have to plan an eternity past a rescue mission so that we would be taken out of the muck and mire of our sin. But out of your great heart of love, you've done that. And we want you to know as a congregation how much we deeply appreciate your grace, that you have found us and you have saved us. You have set our feet on a solid rock and established our goings and put a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God. Father, I thank you for truth today. I thank you for the opportunity to open the book of 1 John and begin our journey. And for people who want to be taught the truth and not just have a bunch of practical emotionalism type sermons. So seal the truth to our hearts today. Bless the truth when we can't do it as effectively as perhaps we want to. We believe your Holy Spirit works in spite of us, and in our weakness, he makes us strong. So I thank you for being here, Holy Spirit, today, and guiding us, being the resident truth teacher, and guiding us into all truth and blessing us today. So give us a good day. Give us a day of blessing. Give us a day of opportunity to be a blessing to people, unsaved or saved. Bless the Dora family as Florence is nearing the trip home to heaven. Give John comfort, give him grace, give him peace. In Jesus' name, amen.